You're the man. Our scripture reading for this hour is taken from Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. Acts chapter 2 and 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Once again, we are very appreciative of you and your presence here today. Hope that you are having a wonderful day thus far as we worship God in spirit and in truth. So many wonderful smiling faces to see. And I also can tell some of us are still battling allergies. So we're going to make it through another week and be faithful to God. An ear, nose, and throat doctor was raving about his newest set of hearing aids. And he was out to lunch with some colleagues, and he was showing off this new hearing aid, how you could hardly ever see it, and just how wonderful it was. And one of his friends asked, said, "What kind is it?" He goes, "Oh, it's about 11:30. Okay. Maybe we'll understand Acts 2 a little bit better than maybe he understood that prompt there. Our kids are studying through the book of Acts in Bible Bowl. And so this month they are being tested over Acts chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1, letter A, ABCs of Acts, the ascension of Christ. Chapter 2 is B, the beginning of the church. This is a monumentous chapter in Scripture. In fact, the way the Bible is laid out, from Genesis chapter 1 to Acts chapter 1, everything is pointing to Acts chapter 2. And from Acts chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 22, everything points back to Acts chapter 2. So this is a central point. In fact, the late Brother James D. Bales wrote a book over Acts chapter 2, and he called it the hub of the Bible. When you think about a hub, maybe in the middle of a wheel, everything branches off and comes back to that. And I believe that would be an adequate description of our chapter. This has often been called one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible, much like Genesis chapter 1, the beginning, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage, or Romans 8, that masterclass in the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, or the hall of fame of faith, Hebrews 11, Acts 2 fits in perfectly there. And this day was the pinnacle of God's eternal plans and purposes. Everything that God had planned for man's redemption is culminated here. Now, yes, it happened when Jesus Christ died upon the cross. I get that. But people are told how to make good on their end here in Acts chapter 2. And in fact, as we will eventually study, Lord willing, in Acts 11 and verse 15, Peter, when he recounts the events with Cornelius, says the Holy Ghost fell upon Cornelius and his audience, much like it fell upon us at the beginning. And so Peter references this to the beginning of the church. That's why we have this titled such. If you are taking notes and maybe you don't get everything down or you want a copy of mine, I'll be glad to furnish that. Just let me know. Three things will guide our study today. And first, we've got to look at the crowd. I want to see who is at the sermon. We'll look at the sermon, then we'll look at the response. And we're just going to let the Bible speak for itself, and we're just going to read through the chapter and then comment on it as necessary. So, chapter 2, verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now, last week we discussed that phrase, "one accord," is 11 times appearing in the book of Acts. They were all together. They were unified. But they're where? At the day of Pentecost. In the Jewish world, there were three major feasts that you kept. The first one was Passover, which usually occurred around mid-April. It's often associated on our calendar with Easter. Next, you have Pentecost, which would be early June. And then you also had the Feast of the Tabernacles, which occurred sometime in the month of October, depending on how the calendar fell. Now, there were other feasts that they held as well. For instance, in Esther 9, you read of keeping the Feast of Purim. That was a minor feast. That one didn't have the same qualifications and requirements that your big three ones had. Pentecost, or Passover, Pentecost, and then Tabernacles. Well, they're here on the day of Pentecost. So what is this? Pentecost, it's also called the Feast of Weeks. You may see that referenced in Exodus 34 and 22, called the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost occurs 7 weeks after the Passover. It's also called the Feast of Harvest because it would be done at the completion of the barley harvest. So they would come together and celebrate finishing their harvest, getting everything in on time. Exodus 23 and verse 16. Same passage, it's also called the Feast or Day of First Fruits. Why? It's the first fruits that you brought in off that harvest. Now, the term itself of Pentecost does not occur in the Old Testament. It is a Greek-only name, but it does occur 3 times in the New Testament. Chapter 2 and verse 1 of Acts. Chapter 20 and verse, that's actually verse 6, not 16. And also 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8. 3 times the word Pentecost occurs. Here's what I find interesting. Pent means 5, right? The Pentagon has 5 sides, or the Pentagon building has 5 sides. So penta means 5. The word Pentecost means 50th, and it occurs 50 days after the Passover, right? 7 weeks, 7 sevens is 7 times 7, 49. You add 1 to get it back on the first day of the week, becomes 50. So Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Now, what makes this feast unique and another reason why God used this for his plan? If you remember, Jesus Christ was killed at the time of the Passover, so that would be 50 days before where we're studying. There was a large crowd there. There's a large crowd here for Pentecost. According to Exodus 34:23, all able-bodied Jewish men were required to be in Jerusalem for Passover, for Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. So 3 trips every year, if you were an able-bodied man and you were a Jew, you were expected to be in Jerusalem. I find it no accident that Jesus is killed when a lot of people are there, and that the church starts when there's a massive crowd. Millions, between 1.5 and 3 million is a safe estimate from what I have seen. Notice here verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, it's not an actual noise. It's a sound like a noise, right? But it filled this temple area where everyone is in. This is going to be a miracle. Because notice verse 3. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Here's interesting. The word tongues in Greek is the word glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A, with a long line over the top of the A. And in Greek, that renders to the word for the muscle in the mouth that produces speech. You know, to speak, we adjust our tongue and adjust our mouth in different ways to make certain sounds come out that we call speech. Well, the word glossary is where we get that from. You know, a glossary, when you're reading, you go to the back, has everything defined, comes from the word glossa, where we get tongues. By the way, the phrase for speaking in tongues is glossoleia. So using all these muscles, I point this out because there are people who think, erroneously, unfortunately, that when the apostles are up there speaking in tongues, they're speaking gibberish. They're not speaking gibberish. They're speaking words that people could understand, and we'll illustrate that here in a second. But what I find interesting is the Bible calls them cloven tongues. Now, cloven means split, right? You go back to Leviticus chapter 11 and the dietary laws for the Old Testament. If it had a cloven hoof, if it split the hoof, you could eat it, right? If it chewed the cud. Cloven means dividing. Now here's what's interesting. In the King James, which is what I just read from, cloven tongues like a fire. The King James places cloven as an adjective modifying the tongue, as if the tongues were split. American Standard, New American Standard, it will use it as a verb that the tongues are cloven, which means this would have divided the apostles. You see that? It divided the apostles, this thing above their heads. It set them apart from everyone else that has assembled. But look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. He reiterated that promise back in chapter 1 and verse 8. But it's not gibberish here. They're speaking other languages. They are speaking miraculously. And this is a way of signifying God's approval. This is as if God's putting his thumb up and saying, this is what I want. And this will impress upon the audience that this is God's plan. He's going to swap this with Cornelius. And the Holy Spirit's going to fall upon Cornelius to show Peter this is what God wants for the recipients. Look at verse 5. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem. Jews were devout men out of every nation under heaven. Why? Because they were required to be in Jerusalem to observe the feast. But devout men. You had to be devout to make a long trip to Jerusalem when you had to walk or ride a donkey. You couldn't hop in a car or a bus or a train. It was planning on your part to make this journey. And so these devout men who were already there would be most receptive of the gospel. I don't find that as an accident at all. Now, when all this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. The audience is bewildered at the events. So this is how I know they're not speaking gibberish. Now you see people today on TV and they quote, speak in tongues, and they roll around up and down on the aisle and you can't understand a word and they can't understand a word. No, everybody here heard it in their own dialect. They were speaking normally, but you would have heard it in whatever accent or whatever inflection from the region that you were in. Verse 7, and they all amazed and were marveled, saying, behold, are not these which speak Galilean? See, those of Galilee had a distinct dialect. It was very distinctive. I remember in Mark chapter 14, verse 70, when Jesus was following, or when Jesus was being tried and Peter was hanging out by the fire, Peter was identified as not being from there because of the way he spoke. They go, he's not from here. He must be with Jesus. Well, that was still evident here. They could tell a different there. Verse 8. These people continue saying, how do we hear every man in our own language wherein we are born? See, these Jews were scattered by persecution. They're also scattered because of economic necessity. There would be more work elsewhere. And they spoke Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. They spoke Koine Greek, which was just a common Greek. This is not a miracle of hearing. It's a miracle of speaking. Because everybody, they heard it just normally. But it was spoken, and when it was spoken, that was the miracle. They all heard it in their own dialect. Let's read verses 9 through 12. These are where they're from. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabian. We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And every man, they were all amazed and all in doubt, asking one another, what meaneth this? Luke is just giving you a representation of where this audience is from the east to Babylon, Persia, all the way to the west, going out to North Africa, Libya, and Rome. No doubt those that heard this message and became Christians went back and started a church at Rome, because Paul hadn't been to Rome when he writes that Roman epistle. What are proselytes? That's one who was a Gentile and converts to Judaism. So they're trying to live under the law. They'll be circumcised. They're still a Gentile, but they're trying to be obedient to God. And there would have been a large population of those in Rome. Then we close out verse 13. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. New wine. The audience thought at 9 o'clock in the morning, the apostles were drunk. They're wrong. That sets the scene for the greatest gospel sermon ever preached. Let's look at number 2. That is the sermon. This is the first gospel sermon preached in fullness. Notice here verse 14 and 15. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be known unto you and hearken, listen to my words. For we are not drunk, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Peter, number one, immediately he dismisses the charge of the crowd. It's the third hour. They started counting hours at 6 o'clock. So, 9 o'clock in the morning, they're not drunk. And also, their argument's invalid. Orthodox Jews didn't eat or drink before 9 o'clock on the Sabbath day or a holy day. And Pentecost was a holy day. So they wouldn't have had anything to eat or drink before 9 o'clock. Some that were devout didn't eat or drink before 10, and those that were most devout didn't even eat or drink before noon. And they look at their clock and they say, well, it's 9 o'clock, they must be drunk. See, the audience doesn't know what to do, and so they're really just putting their foot in their mouth because there's no way that the apostles would be drunk. Let's keep going on here. Verses 16 through 18, he's going to quote from the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. But that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids will I pour out in those days of my spirit, that they may prophesy. Pausing there, we'll finish that quote in a second. He's quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I find that funny. He's not quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament, but from the Greek one, because his audience would have spoken Greek. He's not talking about the pouring out of wine or a fermented drink. He's talking about the pouring out of the Spirit. Literally just pours it out. In Ephesians 5 and 18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. What are the last days? The days of Christ. The messianic reign. In essence, Peter is proclaiming this day that you have anticipated for years since Joel spoke it is here. This is that day. And he's telling everyone. Let's finish the quote from Joel, verses 19 through 21. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now here's what I find interesting. For context, he finishes Joel's quote. He does not give an explanation of Joel's quote. He uses the first part of the quote to prove what is happening. This was prophesied. He doesn't explain the back half. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord, dear friends? It means to submit to Him in obedience. Now, under the Old Testament, they were faithful under the Old Testament law. We now have the New Testament, and I can't call upon the name of the Lord and offer sacrifices and offer bulls and offer goats. I can't go to Jerusalem. I can't do this. I can't do that, because that's not calling upon the name of the Lord under my covenant. We'll learn in chapter 22 and 16, arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how we are obedient to God today. Now, if I had to pick the most condemning verse of Peter's sermon, it would probably be verse 22. And I want you to notice this. You men of Israel, hear these words, that Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. He told them what they wanted to know previously. Why are you speaking this way? Now he tells them what they need to know. Why do I say this is a key verse? Because the word is you, ye, your, all the same word, five times in one verse. And in my mind, and I could have this wrong, in my mind, Peter doesn't just say, you men of Israel. He says, you men of Israel. And he points his finger, you men of Israel. hear the words, Jesus Christ, approved of God among you by miracles and wonders, which God did in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. See, he's pointing that finger because he's lining them up. Him being delivered, verse 23, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands. You have crucified and slain him. As a nation, all the Jews rejected God. Did every Jew reject God? No. But as a whole, yes, they did. All the Jewish nation rejected God. Even the Roman soldiers were painfully aware of Peter's statements. See, there's a hurdle that the audience has to get over here. The hurdle is that they know, because some were there 50 days before, 52, 3 days before when Jesus died on that Friday. They know that he died upon a cross. And if he died on the cross, that proves him to be the Messiah. And they can't deny the fact because they saw him with their own eyes that Jesus hung on the cross. See, here's their hurdle. They need to be willing to accept that they're guilty of the death of Christ because they saw him hanging there. Verse 24, whom God, see, they saw him dead, whom God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. Now he's going to answer their question seen at the empty tomb. Because no doubt, in the 40 days that Christ was walking upon the earth after his resurrection, and the 10 days between that and the day we're talking about, they had been by the tomb and heard that where they placed the body of Jesus is empty. So now they're answering these objections. Look at verse 25. For David speaks concerning him. This is the second time in the book of Acts we see David being attributed as the writer of Psalms, or most of the Psalms. And he's quoting from Psalm 16, referencing verse 8 through 11. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall also rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One, capital H, capital O, Jesus, to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. He's verifying a claim from the book of Psalms. And he's also showing that Jesus was not abandoned in Hades. Jesus didn't go to hell. He went to that Hadean realm, that waiting realm we see painted in Luke 16. One end is paradise, one end is torment. But Jesus didn't stay there. Jesus came back out of Hades. How do I know? See, the audience is now going to be confused because they know who Jesus is, but they know more about who David is. So now they're thinking David must have been speaking about himself. Notice, men and brethren, verse 29, let me freely speak unto you of that patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us today. He said David spoke of Jesus. He didn't necessarily have to gesture, but he could have gone over there in that cemetery. You go four rows up and three rows over by the big oak tree is David's grave. You can see it. It's still there. And you go over here to this grave that was hewn out of a rock that no man else had ever been in save Jesus, and it's empty. And David's over there, and Jesus' tomb is empty. He's proving that David did not speak of himself. Let's look at verses 30 and 31. Therefore, summing it up, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with him an oath that out of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This prophet, you know, the book of Psalms, the most quoted book, he's referencing here a promise that David was made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that the seed of David would perpetually sit upon the throne. And many people erroneously think that's going to be Solomon. But Solomon died after reigning 40 years. It's not to Solomon. It's to Jesus. Now here's your first reference, the use of the word Christ in verse 31. In the Greek, it's the word Christos. You may see in Greek letters, the letter X is Chi. You ever seen somebody write Merry Xmas? They're not necessarily taking Christ out of Christmas. They're abbreviating it because X stands for Christ. You know, the body of Lazarus began to decay. He was dead 4 days and it began to stink, the Bible says. Jesus' body did not begin to decay. It did not see destruction. He's going to offer you some proof, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, proof number one, whereof we are all witnesses, the apostles. By the way, you need two or three witnesses, right? We learned that from Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, where two or three agree on something. You've got 12 witnesses that Jesus Christ rose. Proof number two, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted by God, or by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, shed forth this, you now see and hear. Your second proof are the miracles that you still hear and still see. This cloven tongue, hearing Him in your own language, what more proof do you need that God knows what He's doing? Verses 34 through 36, He's going to answer, where is Christ, right? For David is not ascended up to the heavens, but as he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, Psalm 110 and verse 1, sit thou upon my right hand till I make thy enemies, thy foes, thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is not in Hades. Jesus has ascended. He's sitting in a position of authority beside the Father. Till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Makes me think of 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, talking about the final enemy to be defeated is death. So what's the logical conclusion? After hearing this sermon, being there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, is that Jesus is both the Lord and Christ, and you killed Him. That's the reaction that the audience comes away with. Now that's the sermon, but the audience reacts to it. Notice here, verse 37. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. I mean, I would be too if Peter laid it out and accused me of hanging Jesus on the cross, especially if I was one of those there chanting, crucify Him, crucify Him. Oh, I'd be pricked, you better believe it. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? I want you to notice what's not in that verse. I don't see a direct operation of the Holy Spirit at all, do you? You know, some people say the Holy Spirit led me. I had a warm, fuzzy feeling and the Spirit made me feel this and the Spirit told me this. Now these people, they heard. When they had heard this, hearing, faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. That's why you got to preach to them. When they had heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They heard. They ask a question, and there's pain in their voice. Are we condemned forever? We killed Him. What shall we do? Verse 38. Then Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What were they to do? You cannot even imagine the sense of relief that would have calmed them. They have hope. They must repent, change, and be baptized. Convert from your old ways. You're under new authority, not the old law. Repent and be baptized for the remission. Four means in order to receive. You must repent and be baptized in order to be saved, right? That's what Jesus said. Matthew 26:28. This is the blood of my New Testament. It will save people. Now, what is this gift? Here's that interesting part. We're good brethren that respect each other, don't even agree. Brother Gus Nichols and Guyon Woods were the best of friends, and they didn't even see eye to eye. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Very quickly, there are three ideas it could be. It could be that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you miraculously. I don't lean towards that one. That's why I marked it out. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Salvation. It's the forgiveness of sins. I could see it being that. That is a gift of God, that I could have my sins forgiven. Also, the ability to work miracles was a gift of the Holy Spirit that would be beneficial for the early church. Because we know there were people here on Pentecost that would go to their respective places, like those that went to Rome, and could do these miracles to help further the church. So what is the gift? It was a gift of God. I can tell you that without a shadow of a doubt. But I want you to notice verse 39, he keeps going. For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This is a continuous nature of this promise, is that all are called to the gospel. So you and I fall in that verse 39 part because we still have an opportunity to be forgiven of our sins. And thanks be to God, we can. And with many other words and signs, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves this untoward generation. Additional proofs, he says, persevere. In Greek, the word scolios, which we get scoliosis for curving of the spine. You got to kind of weave through all these difficult things, but persevere with many infallible proofs. So what happened? You know the story, right? Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. Now here's the thing. Today when you preach, you have people who give you objections. Well, I read of 3,000 people who had no problem with what to do. They were told to repent and be baptized to be saved. And they repented and were baptized and were saved. They had no objections. And Jerusalem had little pools scattered all throughout the city for bathing, washing, which would have been perfect to baptize in. I don't think that's an accident at all. Verse 42, those that obeyed the gospel, continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and prayers and fellowship, breaking of bread. The early church starts worshiping right away. They don't let any time go by. And fear came upon every soul, or reverence. And many wonders were done by the hands of the apostles. And they that believed were together. And they had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted unto them as every man had need. Here's an example of fellowship. They did it daily. Not a requirement to give, but they saw those in need, so they wanted to. 46 and 47. They, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness, unified singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They're daily in the temple. Why? Nowhere else can hold 3,000 people plus. First thing they did was worship, and they were happy to be Christians. But notice as we close, the Lord adds them to the church daily. I don't see them being voted in on membership. Do you? That's the beginning of the church. I know there's a lot of material in this chapter, but I appreciate you hanging with me. What can we learn very quickly? Number one, although you and I were not physically in Jerusalem, you and I are just as guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ because of our sins. He willingly died for your sins and mine, just like he willingly died for the sins of those who were assembled there that day. Number two, the only way that we can be saved today is by repentance and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. Peter's going to tell us in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, salvation is found in no other name save the name of Christ. So if you're trying to weasel into heaven, if you're trying to get into heaven some other way that's not repenting and being baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins, dear friends, I'm going to tell you, it's not going to work. And finally, number three, we do not join any local congregation. The Lord adds us to his church daily upon baptism. Then you place membership and you assign yourselves under a local set of elders who watch over your souls, Hebrews 3 and verse 7. And the elders keep us accountable unto God. That's the beginning of the church. I could preach you Peter's sermon, but he did such a good job. I'll just offer the invitation like he did. If you're saying, what shall I do to be saved? Same answer, repent and be baptized. We're going to sing this invitation song, encourage you to to respond to the Lord's invitation. If you've not become a Christian, come on right now. If you've fallen away, you need to repent and be restored. And we'd love to offer that assistance for you as well. If we can help in any way, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.